I'd like you to open with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 14, as we continue to discuss and meditate on what the Lord says about heaven. And it's an interesting thing because there's a saying common among us that a person can be so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. You know that saying, right? Well, it isn't true. The people that I have known who are really heavenly minded are tremendous earthly good, and no one more so than the Lord Jesus himself. If you're a Christian, you are an apprentice to Jesus. You're learning his life in this age. And one of the things that the Lord consistently referred to, especially when things were frightening, was what we call heaven. And yet in our era, in our culture, we very often just relegate the concept of heaven to some far-off, dreamy, unreal thing, or you watch a movie about heaven, for heaven's sake, that was made by, you know, Hollywood, and the theology is just horrible. And we have all these junky ideas in our heads about what heaven is. I tell you something, my friend. Our mentor, the Lord Jesus, the King of eternity, has a very clear vision of heaven, and had a very clear vision of heaven while he walked here on the earth, and while he lived the life that he teaches us how to live now. He lived it with a clear vision beyond this age, friends, a clear vision beyond this age. He was always looking to heaven, to the heavens. And here in John chapter 14, where Jesus in the upper room is encouraging his men, they are discouraged. Actually, they don't know what they are. They are frightened because he's telling them they've just had Passover. They know that. They know all about that. But he's been explaining to them that he's going to die. He's been explaining to them that he will be betrayed by one of them. He is explaining to them that they will actually fail. And especially this bothers Peter, who sees himself as anything but a failure at this point. He gets over that, as you know. And as the Lord says to his men, things they cannot grasp, their hearts are troubled by the things they cannot grasp. Their hearts are deep down inside. They are agitated and worried and troubled by the things they cannot grasp. Like a worried child, even though the parent has the steering wheel clearly under control, a child might look out at the road and be worried about what might happen. That's what's going on here. The men are not worried for their own death. That's not really what they're concerned with at this point in time. As he encourages them in the first four verses of John chapter 14, his disciples are not worried for their own death. They're worried because he has told them things about themselves and about him that they do not understand. It's way beyond them to comprehend what he's doing in them and what they're about to experience. This is why they're bothered. And he encourages them point blank by pointing them directly to what we call heaven. I mean, this is exactly how he does it. And it is not some shallow little thing like, oh, well, don't forget we all get to go to heaven. This little shallow thing that sometimes Christians lay on one another. When the Lord talks about this, It has a gravitas to it and a depth to it and a power to it that must grasp your heart, and you've got to allow it to grasp your heart. You got to know that the person who talks about this has been there, knows what it's like, came here to get you, to take you there, and when he uses it as an encouragement, he means it. It's a powerful thing. So he says to his men in John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me." Those are imperatives. Actually, they can be taken either as you believe in God, also believe in me, or as commands. Believe in God and believe in me. Trust God, trust me, he says. And as I say so often in repeating the Lord's words to us as his disciples, it's as if he takes our face in his hands like we do with little children and just, you know, they want to look everywhere else. And you say, no, listen to me, look into my eyes, trust me, that's what he's saying to them. I know it's scary, I know you don't understand what's going on, but you have got to trust me. Do not let your heart run away with you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Stop letting it run away. Grab it and bring it back and put it at the feet of Jesus and start trusting him. That's what he's saying to his men. And then he explains, he talks about actually heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's what the Greek word means, rooms. The word for house is house. Isn't that profound? The word translated mansions in the Old King James, the reason we have that translation is because the Greek word means room or dwelling, a place to live. But the old Latin Vulgate translated it mansiones. And that's how it came into English in the King James as mansions. And we have these visions of this, when you say mansions from the old King James, and some of us still that comes up, even if we're reading a different translation, comes back as mansions in our minds because of the old King James. And we visualize 40 acres with a huge home in the middle of it. And that's not at all what it has in mind. It has in mind a place that God calls home, and a place for you to also call home in all the very best ways. If you have a place you call home, where you live, maybe it is a room, maybe it's your room, maybe it's an apartment, maybe it's a house that you've lived in for years. When we had thought about selling our home a few years back, one of our daughters, Kelly, said, "Daddy, you cannot sell this house." I said, "Really?" She said, "When I get married," this was years ago, "when I get married and we have kids, I want to bring them down this road to this house." It's an interesting thing. She had it all planned out. Her husband, Jared, probably was at the time thinking about many other things and had not even met her, but she had her life planned out and it had to do with home. Now, I want you to grasp that because that is exactly the feeling he's talking about. And he's telling his men, in my Father's home, there are many rooms, many places, and you have one. And when you get there, it will feel more like home than anything you've ever felt on earth, as good as any of those things may be. That's what he's saying to them. He's taking them out of their current circumstance and lifting their eyes literally to heaven. I mean, he's talking about heaven. If I go and, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That means, by the way, I'm going to the cross in order to be able to prepare for you. That this is a reference to the atonement, not a construction project he needs to get involved in heaven to build your place. He's saying, I'm going in order to prepare for you, meaning I'm going to the cross so that you can come to this home. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. See, they knew it and didn't know they knew it. They knew it and they didn't know they knew it. Thomas said, "We don't either, Lord, we just don't know." And Thomas is classic for this in John's gospel. He's always the one who asks the obvious question and doesn't get it. But the rest of them didn't get it either. But he just speaks up about it. He says, "No, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, you know me, the relationship you have with me by virtue of your commitment to me as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the ruler of the universe, the minute you came to that conclusion and gave your soul to me, from then on, it is a foregone conclusion. You have the way and you have the truth and you have the life by virtue of this relationship with me. It is the relational issue he's bringing up. Now, notice what he says. And this is a bit of review because we've been talking about heaven for 3 weeks and we may for yet another 3 or 4 weeks. I mean, this was supposed to be a 4 week deal and we're just running out of time. I'm running out of time. So we're just going to keep extending it until we hear really what needs to be said. Notice what Jesus is saying here about heaven. First, it is a place and not just a state of mind. A common feeling among people today is that heaven is a state of mind that you actually create for yourself with your good thoughts and so on. There's a popular book out called The Secret by Rhonda Byrne and about 25 other authors and various spiritists from the last 100 years, and a lot of them are alive today. It's a big bestseller. They're making a movie out of it, of course. And the whole message of this book, The Secret, is that you create your own reality. And this is the secret. You create your own reality with your positive thoughts and visualization and positive confession and all this stuff. And let me explain what that is. First of all, you can see right here, heaven is a reality whether you understand it or not. God created it, not you. That's one thing for sure that we see about what Jesus says. But let me make a comment about the growing New Age propensity for creating your own reality. This is ultimate, profound, insulting idolatry. And I'll tell you why. It's not just because it is theologically off base. Who creates reality? Somebody does. Who is it? God. What more graphic competition with the God of the universe could there be than to take or attempt to take away from him that privilege and that power? I'm telling you, it's much deeper than just mistaken to think that you create reality and to tell other people they create reality. It is idolatry. It is in God's face idolatry, direct idolatry, because only God creates reality. Only he, when he speaks, brings things into existence. And humans have been competing with him all along, and it's what is really sending us to hell. We're disconnecting from him and trying to be him. So this is very important. Now, what Jesus says is, heaven is a place, not just a state of mind, and he's the one who creates it. He already has created it. Let me give you the definition for what we saw last week. And this is a technical definition of heaven. It is the place, the dimension, where God is personally present to bless and where his entire will is being done perfectly, easily, and without opposition. Perfectly, easily, and without opposition. That is heaven. Heaven is the place where God is most powerfully present to bless and where his entire will is being done perfectly, easily, and without opposition. In a sense, you might say, heaven is every place but here on earth. Earth is, C.S. Lewis wrote the trilogy Out of the Silent Planet and so on about this. Earth is in rebellion, and it's the only part of the universe that's in rebellion. So in a way, you could say heaven is every other dimension except the one we're in. And when God speaks into this dimension, he's speaking reality. Listen, friends, heaven is reality because it is the place where God is. Everything else is temporary, and to fight that is to fight life itself. And every apprentice to Jesus knows this and lives the reality of it, understands that this is the case. So heaven is a place, not just a state of mind. And notice that the most outstanding reality is the personal presence of God, the fact that he's there. That's the most outstanding reality of it. And we saw last week how physical it is and so on. We'll see more about that in the weeks to come. Notice also that we experience it directly and profoundly. We experience it directly and profoundly. First, the first experience you have of heaven will be when you die here. And remember that death, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, death is not what you think it is or what this world thinks it is. Death for a Christian now, that's what I'm talking about, people who are apprentices to Christ, apprentices at eternal life, learning how to understand eternal life that's been given to them. That's what a Christian is. Death for that person isn't anything of what the world thinks it is. It's not the cessation of existence. It simply is a transition into the dimension we're talking about here. And there is an intermediate heaven that transpires between now and the resurrection, the second coming, which we'll see in just a moment. This intermediate heaven is where God is right now in that dimension, not far from us, possibly occupying the same exact place as us in another dimension. It is very, very real. And the first experience you have of it is when you pass out of this age and into the next one. And you're with him immediately. And you're just one heartbeat away from that. One brainwave, one heartbeat, a few breaths, away from that. It is that real and that tangible right now. And as you know, I'm convinced that the intermediate heaven is a tangible reality. I believe that we get some sort of temporary body until the resurrection, which is our permanent body. Now, if you want more about that, just pick up the CDs from the previous couple of messages. But heaven is experienced profoundly, personally, very really. And the first experience you have of it is when you close your eyes here for the last time and you enter in, and it is completely painless. It is a complete release into God's presence. That's why Jesus said, if you believe in me, you won't die. What he meant was, you won't do what the world thinks of as dying. You will not experience what the world thinks of as dying. You will simply experience birth into a new life that is an amazing reality. When he asked Martha, he said, do you believe that? And she said, yeah. And Christians have. We will also experience it more fully at the second coming. When Jesus comes back to earth, there's another stage of heaven. We talked about this last week. When Jesus comes back, jot down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. It says, when the Lord returns, and catch this, please. I had several questions about this. When the Lord returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That means he has with him tangibly all of the Christians who've passed away into his presence through the centuries. It says he brings with him all of those, and then it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, wait a minute. The dead in Christ are already with him, are they not? Well, what's this rise first business? It's the collection of their bodies so that they will be rebuilt recognizably as them, and it's physical resurrection. Now, that has not happened yet except for Jesus. He has been physically resurrected. We have not yet, and the church triumphant hasn't been physically resurrected yet, even though they have tangible existence with the Lord right this minute in his dimension. At the second coming, he raises these people from the dead, and that is, they're with him alive and well, but he gives to them new bodies. And we talked about these new bodies last week. If you're interested, pick up that CD or read for yourself and study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a whole chapter devoted to resurrection. And nothing less than this is the gospel, friends, nothing less. The gospel is not about how to make life successful here on earth. The gospel is how to live well here by what God means by well, and actually to have eternal life, resurrection life. Nothing less than that is the gospel. Now, we talked about last week this permanent physical life that we have. And I've had several questions about the new body. A couple of people asked, will there be sex? And I won't tell you who asked that. But a lot of people wonder, because the experience of it here on earth is a powerful, important spiritual thing. And as well as physical. And so people say, well, there's gender in heaven, which there probably is. Well, then what about sexuality? If God created sexuality here, could he not replace it with something better there, as in every other avenue of life? So I think we probably ought not to fret over that, okay, for some of you who are wringing your hands about this, okay? There's nothing good that God created in the first fallen creation here. We goofed this creation up, and we goofed up all the best parts of it, sex included, by the way. Relationship, unity, sex, love, even eating. We've goofed up everything. There's no reason to believe that he can't make it better in the next age. Another question I had from more than one person was, will there be bathrooms in heaven? Now, y'all know what they're asking. Because Jesus ate after the resurrection. And he says, I will have a meal with you, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, I'm looking forward to it. So what about, you know, that? I mean, the way that works in this, in our age, is what basically keeps all of us so humble, right? Truly, I mean, think about the earthiness of being human. Now, let me ask you this, though. If God created this in its fallen state, could he not create bodies that assimilate everything they eat? And since there's no death, eating must be for pleasure only. Otherwise, you would starve to death. So there must be a complete change in the way it's done. You say, well, I just cannot imagine that. Well, friend, remember, there are many things you cannot imagine. And there are many things that could not have been imagined about you right now by people 500 years ago that would look at you right now and couldn't imagine your life in any way, shape, or form. So before you say, well, I can't imagine a body that assimilates everything in absolute health, enjoys eating but doesn't have to, never has to lose weight or watch out for what to eat because it's all healthy and it's all good. I can't imagine a life like that. Well, duh, we don't live that way. But can you imagine that God, who created what we do have, could not create something like that? See, the problem, you guys, is we just don't think enough about the Lord. We don't meditate long and hard on His power and His glory and His wisdom and how brilliant He is. He's just plain smart. He's the eternal genius. He can do what He wants, and He can do this. So we talked about all this last week, about this physical reality of resurrection, but I got news for you. There's more. Not just your physical perfection and physical beauty, which is part of physical resurrection, but also three more things that have to do more with what's inside you than with what's outside you in terms of resurrection life. And they are these. Number one, mental and emotional wholeness. This is part of resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Mental, 13 of 1 Corinthians. Mental and emotional wholeness. Consider this, friends. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 11, says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, he's using this as a way to understand the difference between this age and the age to come, the life we now live, and resurrection life. He wants us to understand that there's a connection like a child has with being an adult. But there's such a dynamic difference between being a child and being an adult, especially in your ability to think and your ability to understand things. That's what he's getting at when he says child to adult here. And he says, I did away with childish things. He's speaking here of the need in this age to use the spiritual gifts to minister to one another. In that age, they will be obsolete. The character will not be obsolete, but the need for various spiritual gifts is really fitted for an age that is terribly unspiritual. And that's why the gifts are used in this age. They won't be used in the age to come. And his point to the Corinthians is, stop overemphasizing them. They are only for this age until the Lord comes back. That's his point. But what he says in verse 12 really gives us a hint as to what resurrection life is like on the inside. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. Corinth was known for its mirrors. By the way, they made mirrors not out of glass, but out of shiny pieces of metal, bronze usually. And you can make a bronze mirror, but you always look like you have a tan. And so the color isn't very accurate, and even the best bronze mirror isn't very clear. And that's what he's getting at. Now, he'd never seen the kind of mirrors that ladies have in their purses right now. Okay, he'd never seen a glass mirror which has an incredibly accurate reflection of who you are. You may like that or not, but it's incredibly accurate. But he says, we see in a mirror dimly, meaning the Corinthian mirrors didn't show it all. And now this is a metaphor for understanding in the word see here in this context, in most contexts actually, has to do with perceiving and knowing and being able to understand. We perceive things like in a mirror that isn't very clear. But then at that time we will see face to face. Now I know things partly, but then I shall know fully, just as I've also been fully known. In other words, God knows more about you than you know about yourself. You know not all that much about yourself, just a little bit, and very little about God. So it's like you're living in a sort of a blinded state, partially blinded. And the ability to see and know completely with absolute clarity is what he's talking about when the Lord returns, which means that's the characteristic of heaven. He says in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. What he's saying is these go on into the next age, which is why when he teaches you to trust God, to hope in God, and to love God, and to love each other, these are things that are part of your character for eternity. The gifts aren't. But these things are. But that's another message. Notice what he says about mental and emotional wholeness. What this means, friends, is that you will not, it's not that you will be omniscient. You won't know everything. But what you will know with absolute clarity and certainty. And a way to understand this is the difference between the way a child knows something and the way an adult knows something. A child, we've all had this experience. That's why Paul uses it as an illustration. We've had this experience of when we were kids thinking this and this and this, and then later realizing how goofy we had been to think that. Now we see it much more clearly as an adult exactly what's going on. I used to say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, it never connected, you know, A, that I was saying it wrong, and I didn't care that I didn't understand it. I was just taught to memorize it. And then I had, you know, when you get older, you go, what was I thinking? And so it's a good thing we're saved by grace, because my theology was just way out there. You've got lots of illustrations of this. What he's saying is that when you enter into resurrection life, your mind will, for the first time, be completely clear. Not that you will know everything, but that what you do know, you will know very well and with absolute certainty. Now consider this. Without omniscience, but perfect clarity, there will be no confusion. I mean, you're so accustomed to being confused, some people do it to themselves on purpose. Some people do recreational confusing of their heads. They burn brain cells they can't afford to lose with various substances because they've actually kind of gotten used to being confused. No confusion at all. Absolute clarity. Consider this. No distraction. The ability to think clearly with no distraction. No forgetting. The inability to forget. And you say, well, that would be great. No, it wouldn't. Not now. One of the graces God has given us is the ability to forget things now. But see, in his environment, there's no need to forget anything because it's all good. There's no desire to forget. You don't have to forget, and you will never forget. So what happens? You learn, and you will continue to learn. And some of you are thinking, bummer, you mean, does that mean school? That means I have to go to school in heaven? No. It means that when you take in new information, and there will be new information, all the time. Why? Because you are in an eternal environment in the place in which the King is the eternal, never-ending God. Now, you are not omniscient. He is. That means he knows everything. Everything in the universe. And he can create new things to know. So which means that for all of eternity, you will continue to learn and get smarter forever. Some of you are looking at me like, I'm not sure this is a blessing. Yes, it is. When was the last time you learned something and thought to yourself, you know what? That is so cool. I learned that. I can't believe I learned that. And now I can do it. I can actually do it. I always wanted to play an instrument, say, and it was very hard to do, but then you got past those early stages and you got to the point where you could express yourself with this particular musical instrument. Grab that feeling for a minute. If you've had it in any way, sports, mathematics, which is definitely not mine, anything that in which you learn something, now hold on to the feeling of how fun it was to grasp that one thing. And think to yourself, wait a minute, if I had no distraction, no confusion, perfect clarity, and infinite amount of time to learn, what could I master in my life? An infinite number of things. You were created in God's image, and you will continue to think and grow all through eternity. And you will be able to say, you'll go to a concert, and there will be concerts, there will be music in heaven, no question. And you'll listen and you'll say, I'd like to be able to do that. And they'd say, well, take the next 100,000 years and learn. And you won't say, I don't have time. Think along these lines, friends, because that's what perfect mental clarity is about. No being mistaken. And never being lied to. No such thing as falsehood. This is the way God is. This is him. This is the way he is, and this is how he created us to be. And it's almost unimaginable for us because we live in the opposite ways. But this is a resurrection life, mentally. and emotionally too. Jot down John 14:27. John 14:27, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. I'm leaving my peace with you." Emotional health, peace. And my joy, John 15:11. With the mental clarity comes automatically emotional stability, emotional health. We are so often the victims of our emotions in this age. So victimized are we by our emotions, by our anger, by our lust, by our fear, that we are often paralyzed. God has emotion. In order to feel those horrible things we feel all the time, he had to become one of us, though. Because when we turned away from him, emotions became dangerous things. So he became one of us in order to be tempted, in order to face fear, and all of the things that we face on a regular basis, in order to live through them, to defeat them, and die, and come back, so that he could take us and deliver us from being victims of our own emotions. Part of resurrection life is absolute emotional stability, peace, and joy, and clarity at every point. Sometimes, and I've done memorial services for people who had mental illness, who'd come to the Lord, but they had severe mental illness of various sorts. And we know it. You know, I did a memorial service for a man that I know was pretty painfully schizophrenic. And we rejoiced in the fact that he had absolute clarity now with the Lord. Not to mention the physical health, but just the mental health. And just think, folks, about the deep emotional fulfillment of being with God and knowing he loves you and knowing you love him more than anything in the world. And being with other people who you know love you and you love them. Without the duplicity, without the sin, without the evil, without the broken relationships, imagine the emotional stability and that it's an ocean of peace and joy that comes with that. Just like when a small child, and again, I use children imagery because we understand it a little bit and it's used in the Bible over and over, childhood imagery. When a little child crawls in bed with mom and dad at night and suddenly is peaceful and safe, you know. They do this because they desire to have safety. They desire to have someone bigger than them covering them and taking care of them and so on. When you come into God's presence, there is that fulfillment times eternity. Think about that. This is part of resurrection life. God is joyful, emotionally stable, completely trustworthy, and he makes you that way forever. But there's more. Mental and emotional wholeness is only part. Secondly, moral and ethical perfection. Colossians 1:22, just jot these down. Colossians 1:22, Ephesians 5:27. Both of them refer to you being blameless and holy before God. What Jesus gives to you is a blameless goodness. It is yours from the moment you come to him, but then in experience, you begin to grow into it. You learn how to be this way. This is what it means to be an apprentice to Christ. But in resurrection life, you have it experientially. In the Bible, it's called holiness. And some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I want holiness. It doesn't sound very fun. That's because you think holiness is the same as churchiness. And they are not. This is a hatchet job has been done on the concept of holiness. Holiness is a powerful, profound, experiential, joyful, personal goodness. A goodness so deep that you know you will never say, think, or do another evil thing for all of eternity, and that every idea you have and every action and every word will be absolutely pristine and good. If you don't want that, you are not, I guarantee you, you're not an apprentice of Jesus. And I'm serious about that. Every apprentice of Christ wants that. And what we do is we struggle because it's not always true of us. And we rely on his grace to continue saving us and teaching us how. But even in this age, we can learn some of these things. And that's what being a disciple is all about. So we get in the habit of it. So that in the next age, it's just completely natural for us to be this good forever. To be as good as you have pretended to be all these years. And never have to hide anything ever. Never have to hide anything about who you are, ever, from anybody, under any circumstances. That's just an amazing thing. That's holiness. That's what's yours in resurrection life. Real goodness all the way down to your soul, to the roots of your being. Absolute goodness given to you by Christ and experienced by you. So it's really you, but given to you by Him. It is an amazing reality. And that's why He knows we want to be this way. That's why He teaches us by His Spirit, in His Word, with one another, as hard as it is in this age. He says, come on, learn it. I know you're not thinking all that clearly yet. I know you're not feeling all that clearly yet. But here's how to live out this moral goodness. Here's how to be what you know you want to be. It is an amazing thing. Can you receive this now? Yes. Here's proof people want to be good. They always lie when they get caught doing something bad. That's proof that you know inside, I shouldn't be this way. And if they don't lie when they do something bad, we call them sociopaths, and they are. So that means the only healthy person is a liar. Well, why is that? It's because we're not good on the inside. We know we should be good on the inside. When we get busted not being good on the inside, we make stuff up so that other people will not think we're bad. This is the goofiness of living in a fallen world, and this is what's completely wiped away when you come to Christ. It starts to be wiped away now. Positionally, it totally is. Experientially, we're growing in it. In eternity, it's perfection. What a great blessing never to have to wrestle against evil again in your soul. Amazing. One more. We've got mental and emotional wholeness, moral and ethical perfection, that is holiness, holiness. And finally, personal and interpersonal unity. Turn to John 17, verses 20 to 23. This is something people don't meditate on very much. Personal and interpersonal unity, meaning because you are this way, mentally and emotionally, morally and ethically, John's Gospel, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, because you are this way, what you have is an internal unity. You are a unified creature inside. And you can feel it. You don't feel distracted, segmented. You're always completely who you really are. You never have to fake it, and you never do fake it, ever, ever, ever. All of these things are true. Well, what that does is it does something to your interpersonal relationships, because if you have people who share these characteristics, then the relationship between those people is going to be 10 times infinitely more powerful in its fulfillment and its unity. And this is what Jesus calls for in the high priestly prayer. He says in John 17, verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, the men that were there with him, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me, which is, by the way, why he tells us to love each other. No matter how hard it is, and he gives us the ability to forgive, no matter how hard it is, because we simply have to do this, but it is a foretaste. That's all it is. It's a foretaste of what will be completely answered in eternity, and that is a tangible unity between God's people and between God's people and Him. And he says it's like the unity between Him and the Father. Verse 22, the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and did love them even as you loved me. The Father loves you just as much as he loves the Son. Is that not an amazing reality as a Christian once you come to Christ? I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me. Oh, it's just such a powerful passage. Now take note of this unity. Now, this is something that we don't think about, because it's very hard to maintain on earth. The most intimate relationship on earth is a marriage relationship, and we are happy when they work mostly. You know, a good marriage never is working flawlessly. Even a good marriage is a lot of work. A bad one is like Gehenna. You know this is true. you know that broken relationships are the most painful aspect of being human in the fallen age. It's worse than physical pain in many ways. And yet we valiantly, painfully try to keep marriages happening. We have something inside of us that says, I crave intimacy, I crave unity, I crave the sharing of a life with another person. Well, do you know why we have that? We're created in God's image. He is three in one. He is three persons sharing one essence. No wonder we want to connect. And we will keep trying, no matter how hard it is, no matter how many times we get hurt, people will still try to make intimacy happen. And if they don't, something inside them sort of dies off, and they can feel it. Now, listen, in resurrection life, this thing inside of us is fulfilled to infinity. Fulfilled to infinity. A kind of love and unity that is completely, almost completely unimaginable in this age. Where the people you know, every single person that you come in contact with, you don't know them all because you're not omniscient, but the minute you get to know them, you start loving them. And they start loving you, and you don't have to hide stuff from them in order to have them love you. And that goes on forever. So that the more people you get to know, the more people you get to love and who love you. And this unity is so tangible. This is why in the New Testament, over and over, Paul, especially in his letter, says you've got to love each other. Why? Well, because it's practice for the life you've been given in Christ that you're going to receive in eternity. And it's a witness to the world around you. Love each other. You love each other even if you're angry. This is something the world can't do. The world can't forgive. Christians can. And they're practicing for eternity where forgiveness isn't necessary. It's obsolete. Forgiveness in eternity is obsolete. So is anger and lust, because all desires are good and completely fulfilled. So lust, the way we know it as an evil thing, is completely obsolete. Anger's obsolete. Contempt is obsolete. They're just all things in the past. You say, well, man, I'd love to live that way. You know, frankly, by faith, though it is not easy, by faith you can live that way. And this is why the Lord instructs us over and over as his apprentices. Yes, you can. He says, let me show you how. I will let myself be crucified, and while I'm being crucified, I will ask the Father to forgive the soldiers that are driving the nails into my wrists. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And what Jesus is saying there is, this is eternal life. This is the power of life, to be able to forgive literally anything. Why? Because you know God. And because you know that God will judge all evil anyway. He's the one who ultimately does it. So you simply are free to forgive. Now that is radical. Some of you are thinking to yourself, you know, I'm just not sure I could have this kind of unity. And here's why. And a person's face comes into your mind. Someone you hate, someone you are frightened of, someone who sinned against you, has done unutterable evil. And they really have. They really are bad. They deserve to go to hell. And you're afraid that maybe they'll get saved. And you know, that's going to cause a big dilemma. Because if he's in heaven, if she's in heaven, I'm not sure I want to be there. Now, frankly, honestly, you know, we laugh about it. But the reason we laugh is because there's an element of truth in it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't been sinned against really, really, truly, powerfully evil. If you've been sinned against truly, then you know what I'm talking about. It puts us into a dilemma. How can this be? If that person got saved, would I want to ever see him in eternity? Answer, yes, you would, and here's why. Both you and they would be completely transformed already. And you would look back on it in the similar way to the way we look back on childhood fights on the playground when we were in third grade. At the time, those little dudes are murderous. And there's nothing more important than wreaking their tiny vengeance on one another on the playground. And you ask them afterwards, and they're steamed, and you as an adult just kind of roll your eyes and go have lunch and just wait till they get over it. God looks at the entire world this way, knowing that he will judge all the unrepentant evil anyway, so it's all going to turn out right. He'll judge it all. That's why we talked about hell. So he's joyful because he knows justice will be done. And that he also knows that once you are repentant and converted, you are a dynamically different person. The person you hate is a person you will be able to love, and a matter of fact, you will love them. So far from being impossible, this is one of the most precious promises of resurrection life. You say, well, you know, it'd be a great relief to me if I could start living that way right now. Well, yes, it would, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. But you know, it's just so hard. It is hard when we don't think about heaven and we don't think that someday it will be different. It makes us hard. It makes it hard for us to forgive people who've sinned against us. Thinking about hell, remember, helps us to forgive people. Because honestly, hell is worse than anybody can imagine. But thinking about heaven helps us forgive people too. Because the people we currently hate right now will be dynamically changed into people we will love and they will love us. This prayer for unity that Jesus makes here will be fulfilled. And just that one, any one of the things we've talked about would be worth dying for. But it's a whole package and it goes on forever. Imagine that. Relationships of unity and healing going on forever. We will be grown-ups. We will be grown-ups like God forever. And we can actually learn to be grown-ups now if we will be apprentices to Jesus and dare to think the way he thinks and ask the Spirit to transform our character into this kind of character, even in old model bodies. Remember, a Christian is a person with resurrection life in an old model body, and you can live that life. You can. Well, let me close with two thoughts. First is this. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is not a reward for a certain kind of behavior. It is a home for a certain kind of person. And that kind of person is a person who loves the King of Heaven and wants to be like that King above all things. That person will be very much at home. It is a home. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a home. Heaven is not a reward for good behavior. Please get that out of your head. It is a home prepared for people who are apprentices to God and who want to be like him and not like the world, because his whole world, his whole reality, which is the real ultimate reality, is this way. Just wanting to go to heaven isn't what it's about. And just believing in heaven, by the way, isn't it. That's the second thing I want you to take home with you. Believing in heaven doesn't send people there. Believing in Jesus does. In John 20, the last two verses, John the Apostle said, Jesus did a bunch more stuff than what's written in this book. But what is written here is sufficient to let you know who he is so that you can believe in him and have this kind of everlasting life. Believing in heaven doesn't send you there. Believing in Christ does. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. You know how forgetful we are in this age. So when we get together and we meditate on your word about this new life, we thank you. And I pray, Father, for those in our midst, perhaps, who are visiting and who, or maybe visit every week over a long period of time, and yet have not come to Christ and have not asked the Lord Jesus to fill them with his mind and his spirit. They haven't yet repented of sin. They haven't said they want to be an apprentice to the King. I pray, Father, that they would do that right this minute, that they would say, I'm so sorry for the evil in my life. It's my fault, nobody else's. And Lord, I want you to please fill me and drive it away. Drive that evil out, Lord. Let me be an apprentice to the goodness and the skill and the glory of eternal life. Please forgive my sins. Please fill me with your spirit. Please let me walk with you forever in this new life. In Jesus' name. Father, I continue to pray for all of us as Christians. Some of us have some very serious beefs with each other. And we cannot imagine a kind of unity in which there's this tangible love, this complete emotional connectedness. But we know it's coming. And so, Lord, by faith, we would ask that you would teach us to forgive, that you would teach us to love, that you would teach us to be truthful, to have integrity, to be hard to offend, to be easily drawn into unity, and in these things to glorify Christ until he returns. We pray that our church will be characterized by these characteristics, Lord, as apprentices to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.